This is a sermon from New City Presbyterian Church in Cincinnati, Ohio. To learn more about New City or to hear more sermons in this series, visit newcitycincy.org.
Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. We will begin on page 979 in the Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. My name is Josh, one of the pastors here, and glad to be with you this morning. Let's pray as we look at this passage that was just read to us again. Father, we pray this morning the psalmist prayer. You would open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things out of your law. We pray that even as we reflect upon the teaching of the scripture, that the Holy Spirit would be at work in illuminating our minds that we might better understand and apply this to our lives, to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We are about the work of awakening others to reality so they can stand up to the darkness. So says David Powlison. He's a therapist, and he was writing that to other therapists, saying essentially that's kind of the vocational work, at least of a Christian therapist. We are about the work of awakening others to reality so that they can stand up to the darkness. And really, that's our vocation as the church, as individual Christians. That's what we're meant to do. And really, that's the subject of this series, as we're talking about spiritual warfare. We are about the work of awakening others to reality, awakening ourselves to reality, so that we can better stand up to the darkness. And the way that we've been going about this over the last couple of months, if we've been just slowly walking phrase by phrase through Ephesians chapter 6. And in that passage, Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, we face a spiritual battle, a spiritual war. It's the spiritual forces of darkness that we wrestle with. And because of that, because it's a spiritual battle, we need spiritual armor in order to fight it. And so we've been walking these last few weeks through the individual pieces of armor that Paul calls out in Ephesians chapter 6. And today we come to the sword of the Spirit. And when you think about the great warriors in our literature and in pop culture, what are they without their weapons, right? Can you think of, can you imagine King Arthur without Excalibur? Or Thor without his hammer? Or a Jedi Knight without a lightsaber? So a Christian can't fight his or her battle without the sword of the Spirit. And so as we think about this morning, we're going to talk about the sword of the Spirit, like what it is first. Secondly, how to use it skillfully, or at least we'll get a glimpse of an example of skillful use. And then finally, practically, what does it mean for you and I to take up the sword? All right, so first, what it is. The sword of the Spirit. And then immediately, Paul explains which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So what is the sword that we're to take up? What is this weapon of light we have in the fierce battle against the devil and against the spiritual forces of evil? Well, it's the Bible. It's the scriptures. That's the sword of the Spirit. And we need the scripture for our own growth, for our own health, For our own edification, Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And just as you need food to strengthen your body, to nourish your body, you need the scriptures to nourish your soul, to feed your being. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In a dark day, how are you going to see where to go? How are you going to stay on the path? Well, you need the lamp, the light of God's word. And then Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And the Bible is the place where God speaks to us uniquely, authoritatively, decisively. If you want God to speak to you, well, where do you go? You go to God's word. To stand firm in the Christian life, we need to know, understand, and apply God's word to our lives. And because we believe that, our church emphasizes the things that it does. If you wonder why, if you come here week by week, we continue to say, all right, let's open our Bibles together, right? And not just in worship, but in our community groups and Bible studies and youth group and kids' classes. We do that because of the conviction that we have that God speaks to us through his word. Mark Ashton says it this way, the word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God and the people of God. The word of God does the work of God through the Spirit of God and the people of God. And many people in our culture and in our day, this is true sort of broadly, but it's true, I'm sure, in your own lives or the people, the networks that you have, and maybe it's even why you're here this morning. Many people seem to be searching for answers and coming up empty, looking around our culture for resources, the world in which we live, finally admitting maybe that we're not finding these answers elsewhere in our culture. We've all, I think, had a little bit of whiplash for how quickly things have changed in the last few decades. We've gone from, at the end of the 20th century, a culture that tended to forward Christianity in form, if not in substance, to what has sometimes been called a post-Christian culture in the beginning of the 21st century. But already, just in the last, I don't know, 5 years, 10 years, philosophers and cultural observers, pundits, and sociologists are starting to say even that has passed, and we've moved perhaps into what's called a post-secular culture. And in the midst of all this dizzying change, we suffer collectively from a lack of meaning, a lack of cohesion, a culture that's hollowed out God from its center. And in that absence, we find ourselves grasping, searching for meaning. Listen to how one contemporary songwriter puts it. He says, I'm dizzy from the shopping mall. I search for joy, but I bought it all. Doesn't help the hunger pains and a thirst I'd have to drown to ever satiate. Something's missing, and I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing, and I don't know what it is. No, I don't know what it is at all. That's John Mayer, by the way. And there are answers to be found in the word of God. In fact, that's one of the great things that we have to offer to our neighbors, to our city, to our culture more broadly. God has chosen to take the story of his love and have it preserved for us in a book. The Bible tells that story, the story of God's pursuit of a wayward, broken, and confused people. He comes to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He takes on flesh and walks among us. Jesus came to reveal God, to reveal the kingdom of God. He came to die for our sins that we might be reconciled to God. And he rose again from the dead, defeating sin, Satan, and death itself. Jesus ascended to heaven and even now prepares a place for those who would follow him. The Bible tells this story. It tells your story. Or rather, maybe more accurately, it tells how your story can find its place in this broader story of God's inestimable love. The Bible is no ordinary book. Hebrews chapter 4 says, for the word of God is living and active, not just a dead, cold book preserved on pages, but it's living and active. The Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so there's a sense in which when you read the Bible also reads you, right? The Bible is discerning you, pushing you, changing you, challenging you. It cuts even to the heart. The Bible is also living and active. It has power to affect the world. The prophet Isaiah says, so shall my word be, so shall God's word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. There's so many stories of people searching and looking for answers and finding those answers in the word of God. I'll just give you a few examples. There was a 4th century North African man named Augustine. Lived most of his early life, he would later say, as a kind of hedonist. He was seeking pleasure and money and comfort and sex. He moved to Milan and came across a preacher named Ambrose. At first, he was just interested in Ambrose as a professional speaker. Augustine studied oratory, so he enjoyed hearing Ambrose, but little by little, Augustine became interested in what Ambrose was actually speaking about. Ambrose was teaching from the Bible, and later, reflecting back, Augustine said, my heart was restless until it found its rest in God. And one day, while struggling with the fact that his life was seeming stuck, it wasn't getting any better, he sat down on a park bench and began to think, and I'll read to you what happens next, what he wrote about this in his autobiography. He said, I felt that I was still captive to my sins, and in my misery, I kept crying, how long shall I go on saying, tomorrow, tomorrow, that is, tomorrow I'll change, tomorrow I'll change. Why not now, he said. I was asking myself these questions, weeping all the while with the most bitter sorrow in my heart, when all at once I heard the sing-song voice of a child in a nearby house. Whether it was the voice of a boy or a girl, I cannot say, but again and again it repeated the refrain, tola lege, which is Latin for take it and read, take it and read. I stemmed my flood of tears and I stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to open my book of scripture and read the first passage on which my eyes should fall. And what did he turn to but Romans chapter 13? Which says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. All those things he would later say summed up his life to that point. He goes on, but Romans 13 goes on, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Augustine said, I had no wish to read more and no need to do so, for in an instant, as I came to the end of that sentence, it was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and the darkness of doubt was dispelled. An example of someone having an encounter with the word of God and being changed. It's a living and active word. Another example, a more recent example, was David Pallison, who I quoted at the very beginning. Pallison was a bright student at Harvard in the 1960s, involved in all the campus protests and activism going on at the time. He had all but given up on religion. He said, I thought Christians were backward and reactionary. If I knew anyone who claimed to be a Christian, I kept as far away as possible. But then came a few cracks in his worldview. He had struggled with a couple of relationships. A family member close to him died unexpectedly. And then one night, he was in the back seat of a car, sort of in the main drag near campus, and a young man stumbling out of a bar stumbled into the front of the car, and they hit him. And Pallison said, as he looked out the car window, this man's eyes met his eyes right before he was struck and killed. You can imagine the trauma of seeing something like that. And he said, once again, I met death, and I had no answers. What meaning could there be made of a life that could end so suddenly and senselessly? A few days after that, a guy named Bob Kramer moved in next door. Bob had studied in Europe and found his way to a place called Labrie, a study center, and there he became a Christian. And Pallison said, there began a five-year-long conversation about Jesus. And Pallison said, the reason it went on for 5 years is because I did not want a savior. But eventually he came to the end of himself and he read in the Bible a promise of cleansing and new heart from Ezekiel chapter 36, which says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And David Pallison went on to become not just a Christian, but a therapist and a writer. An encounter with God's word. changed his life. I'll give you one more. John Perkins was a civil rights activist, and he was around a lot of people who went to church, but he said he himself, he struggled with the Bible. He said this, he said, when I started reading the Bible, it was difficult for me to understand. I was an Ebonics speaker. I spoke within the context of my dialect in Mississippi, so the Bible was not that easy for me to read. But he was around a lot of people for whom the Bible was important, and so he kept at it. He said, finally, the meaning broke open for him one day when he got to Genesis chapter 12, which tells the story of the call of Abraham. Get thee out from among your family and from your father's house, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And Perkins said, I heard that to say, I'm going to redeem your name. Or better yet, I felt that my name was so messed up, my heritage, my people, that I was such a sinner, my family, we were bootleggers and gamblers. Wrong is what we practiced for a living. That passage brought a conviction into my life. And I said to God, God, would you redeem my name? And John Perkins became not only a Christian, but a great urban missions leader, Mercy Ministry pioneer, another encounter with God's word. For the word of God is living and active. Have you been reading it? Have you been letting it read you? That is, work on you, shape you, transform you. I wonder if you've ever been in a hotel room and opened the drawer, usually right by the bedside. There's usually a Gideon Bible there, right? If you open up that, there's an inscription at the beginning of every Gideon Bible, and it reads like this: the Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. Tola lege, take it and read. To stand firm in the evil day, you need to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What does that look like? What does it look like to use the sword of the Spirit? There's no better model for this than Jesus himself. You know, we have 1,800, sort of roughly estimating here, about 1,800 sayings of Jesus. We have recorded 1,800 sayings of Jesus. Did you know that about 10% of those are direct quotations from Scripture? 10% of all the things that we know that Jesus said were direct quotations from the Old Testament. Such was it living in his mind. Such was that he was focusing on the Scripture. 10% of all that Jesus said is direct quotations from Scripture. And that doesn't even count all the allusions that he makes to Scripture. If you want to be like Jesus, Jesus was saturated with the Word of God. In Revelation chapter 1, when John wants to paint a picture of Jesus, a visual image he wants to give us, he pictures Jesus with the sword in his mouth, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. When Jesus was on the cross, think about this, his hardest moment, tortured, beaten, crucified, the sins of the world splattered upon him. The wrath of God pressing down on him. In the hardest of moments, where does Jesus' mind go? It goes to the Scripture. He cries out from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He sighs, Psalm 31, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. When the journey was hardest for Jesus, what was on the tip of his tongue? It was the word of God. If you cut him, he bled Scripture. And when Jesus was battling the forces of evil, what did he use? What did he take up? It was the word of God. This is a series on spiritual warfare, after all. How did Jesus do spiritual warfare? Well, we have an example in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And during this time, the devil comes to Jesus three times, and three times he presents him with a temptation. Temptation number one: Jesus, if you're really the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread, which certainly would have been a temptation, would it not, after 40 days and nights of not eating? Temptation number two: Satan takes Jesus to the top of the temple And he says, if you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down. Temptation number three, the devil shows Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world, all these I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Three powerful temptations, all cleverly designed by Satan, each an invitation to go after good ends by the wrong means. And they were good ends. There's nothing wrong with wanting food. There's nothing wrong with wanting God's protection. And Jesus had come into the world as the rightful and true king of all the nations. Nothing wrong in claiming his kingdom. But they were by the wrong means. And so Jesus answered these temptations every time with the word of God. He drew the sword of the spirits. Turn these stones into bread. Well, the Bible says, man does not live by bread alone. Throw myself down from the temple. Well, the Bible says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Worship you, Satan. Well, the Bible says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Stab, stab, stab with the sword of the spirit is what he does. And after that, we are told the devil left him for a season. Now compare what Jesus does there with what you and I usually do when we're presented with temptation. You know, imagine a scenario, the devil comes and offers some form of temptation. Maybe it's the opportunity to steal something or to cheat on a test. Maybe it's to sleep with somebody who's not your spouse or to cover up something that you've done wrong by lying or shading the truth or spinning. Maybe it's judging others or an uncharitable spirit or slandering somebody else. How do we respond to the devil? If we raise any objection at all, isn't it mostly about risk and reward we start to think about? How likely am I to be caught? What if I am caught? What will other people think? And when we operate that way, one writer says, instead of hitting the devil with a sword, we're battling him with a pillow. You don't want a pillow fight with the devil. Listen, Satan is more skilled at debate than you are. He's been doing this for thousands of years. He will soon persuade us that we won't be caught, that no one will see, that it's not a big deal. And besides, you deserve this. You know, you work so hard. We have to answer like Jesus did with the word of God. I just last week got a book called, we have the image up there. It's called Talking Back, A Monastic Handbook for Combating Demons. How about that for a title? It's written by Evagrius of Pontus. He was a monk in the Egyptian desert in the 4th century, part of this desert spirituality movement that was going on at the time. And what Evagrius found is that, listen, you can retreat from the world, you can retreat to the desert, but guess what? Temptation goes with you, right? Even if you remove yourself from the rest of society, temptation tends to find you even in the desert. And so he writes this manual as a handbook for spiritual combat. And so when you get negative thoughts, when you're tempted to sin, when you're assailed by accusations from the evil one, he says, you need to talk back. The original title of the book in Greek is anti-rhetikos, or anti-rhetoric, anti-speech, talking back, retort, rebuttal, however you want to translate that. But he says, that's what you need to do. You need to reply, and he says, he advises out loud if possible, but in your mind at least, you need to reply by speaking scripture. And so the book consists of nearly 500 entries. Each entry lists a scenario or a kind of temptation and then a biblical verse that you can use to talk back. And he says, even if you don't understand the full force of the scripture, the devil does and he will flee. James chapter 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. You do that by using the word of God. And so what might that look like? Taking up the sword of the spirit. Listen, a weapon does you no good if it stays in the scabbard. In the same way, the Bible does you no good if it stays on your shelf or your nightstand. It only becomes a weapon if you use it. Pastor Alistair Begg said this. He said, the sword of the spirit is suited to every hand, to every time, and to every type. The sword of the spirit is suited to every hand, to every time, and to every type. That is, suited to every hand. The sword of the spirit, the Bible, is not something that you get when you receive a qualification through a certain course. It's not something you can only take up at a certain age. But the sword of the spirit comes with your birthright as a Christian. And as soon as you give your life to Christ, and perhaps even before you can conceptualize of all that, sword of the Spirit is meant for everyone. It's meant for adults. It's meant for children. As we speak right now, New City Kids classes are putting a tiny sword into the hand, not literally, but putting the sword of the Spirit into the hands of children by teaching them the Bible. What's going to happen our fall retreat for junior and senior high school students? They're going to be equipped to navigate the ups and downs of life by applying the Word of God. That's putting the sword of the Spirit into the hands of students. Suited to every hand, suited to every time. You know, some books are good for their day, but they don't age well. But not the Bible. The Bible is timeless. The prophet Isaiah says, the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of the Lord endures forever. Jesus himself says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Suited to every hand, to every time, and every type. That is, the sword of the Spirit is meant for every type of person, regardless of race or class or profession, every personality, every mixture of passion and gift and sensibility. The story of Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection applies to each and every one of us. And so how do we take up the sword? Well, we need to read the Bible daily. Psalm 119 says, I have stored up your word in my heart. Some versions have it, I've hidden your word in my heart. The picture is taking the Bible into you, nourishing, having it nourish you and feed you, sustain you and shape you. Have you made the Bible that kind of priority in your life? You know, we put those readings and prayers in the back of the bulletin to give you a plan to read the scriptures if you don't have one. If you have something else that you're already using, great, use that. But we put one in there in case you don't, if you want to get started. And by the way, also another option is you can't go wrong just picking a book of the Bible and just taking a chapter a day, walking your way through, for example, the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, just reading a chapter a day and trying to see some new insight, learn something about Jesus. And listen, just like John Perkins was saying, it may be hard to understand at first, but let me encourage you to keep at it. This is a cumulative effort, hiding God's word in our hearts. If you go to the Bible and you see just one thing, you could read a whole chapter and just see one little thing, that's a win. That's a victory. Because then you get to do that again the next day and just see one little thing. That's a victory. And you sort of pile these up. You build this up day after day and week after week and year upon year, decade upon decade. And then that's hiding God's word in your heart. And so you need to read the Bible, ideally daily, or as much as you can. But then secondly, remember whose sword this is. Remember, Paul calls it the sword of the Spirit. We sang about this earlier, but in the song, the hymn, God the Spirit, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as being the author of Scripture. That is, the Holy Spirit guides the prophets and the apostles to write the Bible. Theologians call this inspiration. But the Holy Spirit's work isn't finished with the writing of the Bible, but it's also the reading and understanding of the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to understand what the Bible teaches. This is called illumination. And so before you start to read the Bible, maybe one of the most practical applications I could give you this morning is to pray and to ask for the Holy Spirit's help in understanding and applying it. Pray like the psalmist does in Psalm 119, open my eyes that I may behold the wondrous things out of your law. You know, Jesus says the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So ask for the Spirit to lead you into truth as you read God's word. Another hymn that we sing around here, we didn't sing it this morning, but by Charles Wesley, goes like this. Come, thou everlasting Spirit, bring to every thankful mind all the Savior's dying merit, all his sufferings for mankind. True recorder, he's talking about the inspiration of Scripture, true recorder of his passion. Now, as we read it, now the living faith impart, now reveal his great salvation, preach his gospel to our heart. Come, thou witness of his dying, come, remembrancer divine, let us feel thy power applying Christ to every soul and mind. Pray and ask for the Holy Spirit's help as you read the Bible regularly. But then third, learn from others and share with others what you are learning. In other words, this is meant to be a community project. Yes, I want you to read the Bible on your own. I think we should do that. But we're also meant to do this together. Together, we are to be bringing ourselves under God's word. This is done in community. This is the beauty of Bible studies and community groups. It's a chance to hear what the Holy Spirit is teaching other people. And there's no other person, by the way, that you can't learn something from if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, because it's the same Holy Spirit that's applying God's word to their lives. And as you get to sort of listen in on what that happened, that conversation the Spirit is having through God's word with another person, you get to glean some things as well. And you also get to share from your own heart and your own experience and your own reflection on God's word, and you can benefit others in that same way. All right, we have to finish up. But I'll just read you one little more bit from Pilgrim's Progress. I've been talking about this over the last few weeks. So much of spiritual warfare is caught up in this allegorical story that John Bunyan tells in Pilgrim's Progress. The main character, Christian, finds himself at one point in the story in the Valley of Humiliation, and he meets a monster there. We've talked about this before. He meets a monster there called Apollyon. Apollyon is the destroyer, and he takes the form of a dragon, and Apollyon sends flaming arrows right at Christian, and then eventually darts thick as hail, and he takes up the shield of faith, Christian does, and it works to protect himself, but the combat goes on. Bunyan says, sore combat lasted for above half a day, even till Christian was almost quite spent. And finally, he's wounded in his head and his hand and his foot. Napoleon sees his opportunity. He brings the full force of his rage and malice and hatred, and he brings his power against Christian, and he wrestles him to the ground. And this is what Bunyan writes next. While Napoleon was fetching his last blow, thereby to make a full end of this good man, Christian nimbly stretched out his hand for his sword. And he took it up, saying, from Micah chapter 7, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And with that, he gave a deadly thrust, which made him give back as one that had received his mortal wound. Christian, perceiving that, made at him again, saying this time from Romans 8, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And with that, Apollyon spread forth his dragon's wings and sped away, that Christian for a season so I am no more. Go and do likewise, friends. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
You've been listening to a sermon from New City, a church in Cincinnati, Ohio. Visit our website at newcitycincy.org for more sermons and resources. That's newcitycincy.org. Thanks for joining us today, and God bless you.